Well, I'm certainly happy to be here, my brothers and sisters, in worship, and glad for this opportunity to teach a little bit, specifically to teach a little bit about Jesus and the Gospels. And I hope that what I have to say will be helpful to you. This afternoon, for a little while, we're going to talk about two subjects. We're going to be talking about Jesus' encounter with Pharisees, having to do with defilement. What would be clean, what would be not clean, and I'll explain that as we go through the verses. And then we're going to talk about Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman, particularly her request about her daughter. So Jesus fed the 5,000. We learned about that great truth a couple of weeks ago, and they wanted more. He discussed some hard truths with them in John 6. And as Larry said, many casual fans departed after he said these hard things. His dealings with opposition were far from over. And if anything, they began to grow. In John 7, verse 1, the Bible says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." Now, as Larry taught us last week, he really, in his hard teachings in John 6, he sifted his disciples from the others with these hard truths. And there was kind of a big split. Those who'd already opposed him actually made plans to kill him. And we learn of that reason back in the previous discourse with the Jews, in John, the 5th chapter, verse 18. John 5, verse 18 says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So we've already studied that Jesus did not really break the Sabbath. He actually broke the Pharisees' tradition and their misunderstanding of the Sabbath. Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath, as we've established, and was able to interpret it properly and to apply it in his life, in the discipline of himself and the apostles. He didn't break a single jot or tittle, as a matter of fact, from the law. He came, he fulfilled it. He not only followed all of the law, but he fulfilled prophecy in his great earthly ministry. The second accusation that they leveled against him was true, though. He did truly remark that God was his Father. And this statement did align himself with God. The conclusion was a necessary truth. And in Matthew 15, verse 2. I'm just getting this out of the way. Sorry, it's distracting me. Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2. You have, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.'" So Matthew 15 is kind of what I'll be focusing on throughout this sermon. Mark 7 is the other account of it, and I'll be referring to that now and then. But if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Matthew 15 chapter. So these first two verses, they ask him, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? So time had most likely passed since the John 6 discourse. And J.W. McGarvey says that he thinks it was a whole year that passed from this discourse. It's important to note, though, first of all, that the Pharisees did not accuse Jesus of breaking the law here. They did not accuse him of breaking the law. Now, earlier they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. He showed them why that was not the case. That was a false accusation. But in here, it seems like they're really grasping with desperation, trying to condemn Jesus. And they did not claim he was breaking the law of Moses. They accused him of breaking the tradition of the elders. If they could have found a violation in the law of Moses, they surely would have leveled it against Jesus. Their question was not a pure question or an innocent question. They wanted to trap him, hoping to point out some inconsistency between the life of Jesus and what they viewed as holy and sacred. The practice of washing hands was not derived from a concern of hygiene. There is also nothing wrong with washing cooking vessels or couches and tables. There's nothing wrong with that, as Matthew 7 verse 4 talks about. Wasn't anything wrong with that. The reason they insisted on washing, though, was it wasn't, like I said, it wasn't for hygiene. It was for ceremonial purity. It was according to the tradition of the elders. And we've already examined what this, in our studies of the gospel, what it meant by, what they meant by the tradition of the elders. They had this oral tradition that stemmed down from generation to generation, and they thought very highly of it. In this example, we see that they elevated human tradition above the law to their spiritual detriment, and Jesus will show them this hard truth in a moment as we consider these verses. McGarvey also notes that many believe that these traditions were handed down by Moses. And again, we've already read and studied these traditions. Many were written down. Many of the Jewish leaders would refer to them in their lives. Jesus clearly shows, though, that this estimate that this was handed down from Moses just wasn't true. He clearly shows that wasn't true in his rebuke here. In Matthew 15, verses 3 through 9, Matthew 15, verse 3 through 9, he answered and said to them, as Jesus is answering, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Jesus turned the tables upon their accusations of him. And they accused him of breaking the tradition of the elders. And he turned the tables and said, "No, you're using this in your tradition. You're violating God's law given to Moses." And he shows them how they're inconsistent with this and how it contradicted the true law of God delivered to Moses. They honored God with only their lips and taught the commandments of men as authoritative doctrine, and that was a severe problem. Jesus condemned them for that. They claimed to be serving God, but their hearts and their actions, according to the prophet Isaiah, they're just fulfilling right before them, they did not reflect the service of God. When people elevate tradition and teach it as commandments of God, it renders their worship useless. This should be a grave warning to all of us, to every reader of every generation, to stop yourself and consider what you're practicing, what you're endorsing, what you're teaching. Is it the tradition of men, or is it of the commandment of God? This quotation is found in Isaiah 29 verse 13, applied to those people, but it was kind of a type, also applying to this generation. It parallels, this generation parallels Israel in Isaiah 29. In very many ways, it's striking. In each case, the people mishandled God's pure word. In each case, they used man's traditions and opinions to mishandle God's word. And in each case, they were satisfied with their decisions. They were satisfied, though they were not pleasing God. And that is a dangerous category that I think many can run into. They can find, they can reason among themselves and come to this conclusion, this comfortable conclusion. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're right with God. We need to be careful with traditions and make sure that they are aligned, that our traditions are the traditions passed down by the apostles, and that we fight for what is true, found in God's word. Jesus then went on to explain what many call the fifth commandment in the Decalogue, or what we call the Ten Commandments. It's honor your father and mother. You see, the first four commandments have to do with the relationship between man and God. And then the last six commandments have to do with the relationship with man and his brethren, or man and others. As Jesus explained, this commandment is more than just thoughtful words of honoring father and mother. This commandment was to be carried out by action. It implies that the children are to physically and financially help their parents if they're in need. The second part of this verse is a quotation from Exodus 21, verse 17. It says, "Whoever curses father or mother shall be put to death." Jesus here implies that casting off your parents in their old age, instead of caring for them, and having this attitude like, "It's not my problem," is the same or is worse than cursing them. Instead of caring for their parents with their money, they dedicated the money as a gift to God, or a temple gift. Mark calls it korban, which really just means the same thing. It's the same as a gift. According to their tradition, this outweighed their responsibility to their parents. Note that this was not the tithe commandment that the Jews were required to give. This was a free will gift offering. So, thus, when they give this offering to God, they felt alleviated of any pressure in taking care of their own parents. And all the while, they would get the recognition of giving a great gift to God. So they got a pat on the back, and they did something that made them look holy. All the while, they circumvented a fundamental commandment of God. And they felt good about it. I think we can all see the clear hypocrisy here. When parents approach them in need, they could say, "Korban, I'm sorry, I just can't help you. It's not my problem. I gave the money that I was going to give to you. I gave that to the temple. I gave that to God. I dedicated it to God. I've run out of stuff to help you. I can't help you anymore." Josephus notes that the law on honoring parents ranks second only to honoring God, and that if a son did not respond to the benefits that he received from his parents, he should be stoned. This certainly would support Jesus' understanding of the commandment that this was a very fundamental commandment, and he showed that they were inconsistent with their tradition, and they broke this very fundamental commandment by this loophole tradition. So think about this just for a minute, finding the difference between God's way and our way. Finding the difference between God's way and our way. J.W. McGarvey says this, and I just thought it was striking, so I wanted to quote him. "It's hard for us to learn and apply the distinction between serving God as God wishes to be served and serving Him according to our own wishes and notions." I think that's kind of a scary thing to say. I would say that it takes a very careful student to sift through opinions and cling to God's binding law alone. You see, it takes more than just listening to someone telling you something and saying, "That's good enough, I'm going to leave it right there." You've got to look further. You've got to compare it to God's word, and it takes a good and diligent student to do that. And in some cases, that could be difficult. But that is something that the Lord expects of us. McGarvey gives another thought that would be worth our consideration and meditation. And he says, "God's law leads to pure and acceptable worship, while human additions and amendments make worship vain, if not abominable. There is probably not one such addition or amendment which does not, to a greater or less degree, make some commandment void." Now, I haven't tested that, but I just thought that that was something worth considering. We need to be very careful with what we hear. We need to be careful with how we take it in and compare it to the truth. Don't add more, don't add less, and bind it on someone else. Matthew 15 verses 10 through 14. Matthew 15, verse 10 through 14. "When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came to him and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended with when they heard this saying? And he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Jesus had answered the Pharisees who sought to destroy him with arguments. And they were not interested in listening to Jesus. He now turns to the disciples, providing an explanation of his interaction with the Pharisees. Jesus continues his thought about the mouth and teaches them what really defiles the man, what really they need to be concerned about. Mark says that there's nothing that enters the man from the outside which can defile him. What does it mean by this? Let's use the context. Don't take it further. Use the context here. Review what we've considered. The Pharisees attempted to condemn Jesus and the disciples for breaking a man-made tradition. This tradition implied that not washing would make the person ceremonially unclean. Jesus showed the scribes and the Pharisees that they may be ceremonially unclean or clean, or they may be right by their traditions, but this is worthless if they are morally unclean. And when they create a loophole for their moral responsibility to their parents, they prove to be hypocrites and they prove to be morally unclean. Jesus went on to explain that moral cleanliness should be a priority. Here we have a foretaste of what would be accomplished when Jesus nailed the handwriting and ordinances upon the cross. All flesh would be clean in God's eyes. And that's the context here. The shadow of the law no longer served a purpose when Jesus accomplished his earthly mission. Now, the American Standard Version, English Standard Version, New American Standard Version, the Christian Standard Bible, the NET, and just to name a few, clarify the original words to show an important point that Jesus was making in verse 19. I'm going to read it. Mark 17, verse 18 and 19, English Standard Version. Mark 7, verse 18 and 19. And when he said to him, then you are also without understanding. Do you not know that whatsoever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled, and here's where it clarifies it, thus he declared all foods clean. Here Jesus was declaring all foods clean. The disciples did not fully understand this parable. Their question to Jesus also revealed their respect for the Pharisee leaders. They're saying, Jesus, do you understand that you've just offended our leaders by the things that you said? Jesus was not concerned with offending the Pharisees. He goes on to acquaint them as plants, which the Heavenly Father did not plant. Their doctrines and self-righteousness meant nothing to the Father. Judgment was coming for them. They were going to be uprooted, just like a plant that a planter didn't mean to plant, a weed. They were going to be uprooted and discarded. They were not interested in hearing or accepting Jesus. Therefore, Jesus instructed them, very interesting, Jesus instructed them to let them go alone. Let him be. Let him go to their fateful way into the ditch. You see, they've proven that they weren't interested in hearing Jesus, and Jesus didn't run after them. He was saying, let them go. Their influence was sadly no more useful than a blind guide. And those who followed him would be going into that ditch too. You see, I hope you got this from these verses. Jesus cares about what we believe. He cares about what we teach. He cares who we follow. Are we following the tradition of men, or are we following God? The Christian religion is not a lazy religion. It is a thinking religion. It requires honest and diligent search for the truth. Like I said before, it's not enough just to hear and just say, that's good enough for me. It takes a diligent search and comparing to God's word. That's what it takes to seek the truth, to find the truth, to have confidence that you have the truth. We can have confidence that we have the truth when we cling to it. In Matthew 15, verses 15 through 20, then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not know, do you not yet understand that whatsoever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile man, but not to eat with unwashed hands. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." The disciples have a follow-up for question after Jesus had said all these things. And this was common when Jesus had his public teaching among the people. You remember when he began to speak in parables, oftentimes later the disciples would pull him aside and say, "Jesus, what do you mean by that?" That said, it seems surprising that they did not understand Jesus and that they would ask Jesus this question. They've been around Jesus and heard from him for quite some time now. They've heard his teaching. And they freely ate with unwashed hands. Perhaps they could still feel the pressure of the influence that the Pharisees commanded in their lives. It's likely that they were influenced by the culture and tradition, but evidently they did not practice it while with the master. Jesus expressed surprise that they were not up to speed. But thankfully, for them and for us, Jesus continues his thought to clarify. We already heard him say why outside food entering a man does not defile him. Now Jesus explains why this is the case. Food goes into the body. It does not go on to influence the heart in a spiritual way. Maybe it influences the heart in a health way, but that's not what he meant. It doesn't go to influence the heart that way. It goes straight to the stomach. It's digested, and then it is eliminated. The body can take care of the food. It can take all the nutrients it needs, and it can disregard the rest. As we've alluded to already, Jesus didn't tell them to throw out all the Old Testament law at this time. That repeal came and was clarified in Acts 10, verses 14 and 15. The law of Moses was still under effect until Jesus died on the cross, as I alluded to already, Colossians 2. But Jesus' teaching did lay a groundwork for the principles that would supplant the need of the Mosaical system. The apostles built the New Testament off of these teaching principles, as the Holy Spirit also would clarify this position when the time was right. So you can kind of look back on this, hinting towards it, but it wasn't going to be in effect yet. The point is, Jesus is teaching, the point of Jesus teaching this is, it's not these physical things that are making you clean or unclean spiritually. You need to be concerned with the spiritual things, and you need to be concerned with the heart. That's the context of what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus was concerned with the heart as he introduced the new law. Remember in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, you can see this contrast between outward and inward. It was all interwoven in his lesson. This teaching in Matthew 15 is no different. As Jesus teaches, the defilement of man comes from the heart. It comes from a decision in the heart. And these sins start with a rebellious heart. They start with you inwardly deciding it. They start with you, really. They start with you entertaining the idea, letting something sit inside of your heart, resting there, and not eliminating it. And then eventually you give in to this and you decide. And then out of that heart comes those many wicked things. That's why Jesus and the apostles encourage us over and over to guard our hearts and to feed only on spiritually pure things. Matthew 15, verse 21, we're continuing on. This is kind of a transition verse. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. I'm going to read Mark's account too. Mark 7, verse 24. From there he arose and he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. This is the first time in Jesus' tours that he stopped in a heathen city. When I say heathen, I mean a Gentile city. His primary mission was to still preach to the lost sheep of Israel, or the Jews. So he wasn't looking to extend his tour to the Gentiles. It wasn't time for that yet. He went to this region to flee from likely backlash after insulting the Pharisees, after offending them and condemning them. Tyre and Sidon were cities located in the coastal plain between the mountains of Lebanon and the Mediterranean Sea. It's now very difficult for Jesus to remain anonymous because word spread of his great power, those great miracles that he performed, all the people that he healed, people were flocking to him. People heard about Jesus now. Now, Jesus did not shut out the crowd, nor did he run to another place quickly. He soon dealt and spoke with the Gentile people. This is yet another example of the crowd changing Jesus' plans and Jesus being okay with his plans being changed and ministering to them. In verses 22 through 28, Matthew 15, verse 22 through 28, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." Mark tells us that she is a Greek, meaning a Gentile and a Syrophoenician woman. Matthew calls her a woman of Canaan. This term was not regularly used anymore during that time, this a woman of Canaan, but I believe it was purposely written to stir up the Jewish readers. Matthew stirred up the Jewish readers here, their emotions. They were familiar with those Canaanites. Her background sets the stage as to why the interaction was awkward, to say the least. It wasn't very smooth. It was not Jesus' current mission to reach out to the Gentiles. And yet she reaches out to him. It's remarkable that she calls him Son of David, because this is a messianic title of Jesus. It's rare that a messianic term would be understood and applied by the Gentiles. Evidently, she heard a lot about Jesus. She was familiar with the prophecies that he came, or at least that he was to fulfill some form of prophecy, and connected Jesus to those prophecies. So she understood a little bit about Jesus and his mission, and that's pretty impressive for someone of her background. The term daughter, little daughter, translated in Mark, the 7th chapter, and then also the term little dog. Those two verses are Matthew 7, verse 25, talk about the little daughter, and Matthew 15, verse 26, talk about the little dog. They both have what they call diminutive suffixes, meaning that the end of the word indicates that this is a type of noun, a term of endearment, a term of affection. And a lot of translators translated that as like little daughter, my precious little daughter, or little dog. Another example would be like a little lamb. Her daughter, her precious daughter, was possessed by a demon. Mark records that she kept asking him to heal her daughter. Matthew records that he initially ignored her to the point that his disciples wanted to send her away. Now, hearing this verse seems like it's kind of cold. Like, get her out of here, Jesus. But that's not necessarily true. They could have asked for him to take care of her, to go ahead and heal her, so she would be on her way. This was not the first time that Jesus was willing to converse with a Gentile and to help them. You remember the centurion who approached him about his servant. The centurion was a Gentile, approached him about his servant, and Jesus healed him there. Now, it wasn't his primary mission, his first thing to do. He's going to go first to the lost sheep of Israel. In any case, his disciples were growing weary, and hearing this, they were growing weary of hearing this woman's cries to Jesus. And I believe that it was something almost like they were exhausted by it, and they were like, why don't you just help her so she can be on her way. As we stated, he gave a reason for initially ignoring her. I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's kind of an answer to his disciples as they were saying, please send her away. Again, they were still under the limited commission. Like the previous mark about food not defiling a man, we can see a little foretaste of what was to come. Jesus cared for Jew and Gentile in his ministry. Gentiles coming to him with great faith, he would answer them. Though the commission was currently limited, it would not be limited forever. Ignoring her was also a great test of her faith. You see, surely many would stop here when met with the Savior ignoring them and met with some initial resistance. Some would walk away with self-pity. There's nothing else I can do. It's over. I'm gone. I tried and it's over. Not this woman. Not this woman. She followed him and even fell on his feet and obstructing the way as he was trying to move on. And she worshiped him. And she begged that he helped her over and over and over. Mark 7 verse 27. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Jesus presents a simple family. I wanted to read this in Mark 7 first of all, because this is where Jesus says, "Let the children be filled first." He's not rejecting that other position. He's saying, "Let the children be filled first." Jesus presents a simple family scene and compares it to this situation. Here we have a family meal. The people are gathered around. They're beginning to eat. And Jesus said, "It's not proper for you to take the food that you're about to give your children and just throw it to the dogs. First you let them get full. Then you can give those dogs the scraps." The dogs will wait until the children were filled before they could eat food. This reiterates that point, like I said, that the disciples were first to go to the Jews. And there would be a time of mercy for the Gentiles. Jesus places the Syrophoenician woman in the subordinate position of like a house pet. Someone lower than the family, hierarchy. This is not a total rejection, but it's certainly a thing that would humble a person if they heard it. It was a humbling comment, and she quickly answered in stride. Verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." With great timing, she answered Jesus with the known fact that even the dogs are permitted to eat the scraps as they're falling from the table while the dinner is still happening. While mealtime is still in progress, surely a second-class dog, such as herself, could still benefit from just a tiny scrap that the master dropped from the table. Her humble disregard of status is simply remarkable. Jesus testing her here, she answered that call with great faith. She was willing to be humbled. Surely she could still receive a blessing. Even someone as low as her, as she was, as she would say. Surely the master had a scrap to drop before the children were fully satisfied. She didn't debate him about her status. She could have walked away offended at that time, but she persisted in just asking for a scrap. She still begged and she still worshiped Jesus. What great humility, but also what great faith. What great persistence. And we ought to take note of this woman. As Jesus taught, we should pray and not faint. Luke, the 18th chapter. We should also not think too highly of ourselves and persistently seek after Jesus. Jesus marveled at her faith and granted her request. Her daughter was healed the same hour. Mark records that the woman the demon left her, and as the woman came home to see her daughter was laid up in bed. From this account and others, we can learn that demon possession was physically exhausting. This is one of only two accounts that Jesus marveled at great faith. It was this account and the centurion account. Both were Gentiles. Both were Gentiles. How remarkable. All can come to Jesus All came to him, and with great faith they could receive that healing in his time. All can come today in this new dispensation to Jesus. It takes a humbling of oneself. It takes faith. And you come to him and you serve him. And you take his teaching and you take God's law and you hold to that. And then we can glorify God. Walk by faith, be forgiven of our sins, and live a thankful and dedicated life. And that's a life of joy. Jesus wants that for all of us. We never close without giving that gospel invitation, that we must first hear the word. We must believe it. We must repent of our sins. We must confess that good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we must be baptized for the remission of sins. If we've taken these steps and we've fallen, why don't you come repenting? Why don't you come confessing? We can have prayer. If there's one of you the case, please come as we stand and sing.